So last week, I began talking about what to do when we're under a spiritual attack. And we looked at the four main things, four steps to do. And by no means was that list to be exhaustive, like there's nothing else. But we looked at, it takes, the important thing is to acknowledge, number one, that you are under attack, that there is an enemy out there that does hate you, that hates God, hates the kingdom of God, and does not want to see you succeed in God's mission in your life. He does not want that, because every person you win to Jesus, every person this church wins to Jesus is someone that Satan loses and his kingdom shrinks and gets smaller. He loses that power over the world. And so that's why we want to acknowledge that we're under attack. And number two, we need to tell somebody. Yeah, the small groups are not optional. They're so important because you need to get connected in community and have relationships with other Christians where you guys can confess your faults to one another. You can be transparent, honest, open with others. You can pray for one another and experience that healing that God promises. It's important to have people praying for you, especially when you're under attack. Trust me, if you've been there, which we've all been there, but you know, sometimes you just don't want to pray. You know, or you just cry. You know, you're like, you want to have people on your team that are praying for you. I'm so thankful to know that we have such an amazing ministry team here at this church with such amazing people that truly do pray. Pray for us as individuals, pray for this church. It's a big encouragement to know that we are being uplifted by prayer. The third part was you just need to stop listening to the lies of the enemy and start encouraging yourself in the Lord. Go put on some worship music, sing loud, go in your car, roll up the windows, lock the doors and start shouting, you know? Maybe when you wake up in the morning, I do this, I don't do this every day, but quite occasionally I'm alone in my office here at church and I shut the door, make sure no one surprises me by walking in, and I do my little dance, rejoicing in the Lord, because I'm not gonna let the devil decide how I'm gonna spend my days. I'm gonna let God decide and I'm choosing joy. So I'm gonna dance, and I do. And it's probably a terrifying sight, but I don't care. I'm gonna dance. The devil's not gonna steal my joy. I'm not gonna let him. So we need to encourage ourselves in the Lord like David. And number one, like the biggest thing is like the duh thing. Let's go on the offensive. Everything the devil's attack is doing is to try to get you from the Great Commission. Trying to get you to stop you from doing what Jesus has called each one of us to do, which is to make disciples of all nations. He doesn't want you being a light to the world. He doesn't want you sharing what God has done in your life with others. He wants to silence you. He wants to keep you from speaking. And he wants you to be so self-centered and self-aware of everything wrong with your own life that you don't see anybody else and what they're going through. And he wants to keep you silent from sharing, opening your mouth. Because why? The gospel is the very power of God unto salvation. Their deliverance, their freedom is in the message of the gospel. So he wants to silence you. So go win someone to Jesus. You silence him and he'll leave you alone for a little bit. He's not gonna be happy with that. So today I wanna look further in talking about how to stand in the evil day. We will face attack. The enemy is never ceasing to work in attack and to silence you, to get you to stop and destroy you. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And he's tirelessly always working to accomplish that. So we will face evil days. How do we stand in the midst of the evil day? And that's what I want to talk to you about from what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, which is remembering that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and we're gonna read that in a second. So this is a spiritual battle, which then necessitates spiritual armor, spiritual weaponry. And putting on these spiritual weapons and armor will result in our success against the enemy. In other words, he will not be able to knock you down when we wear this spiritual armor and this weaponry. And it will keep us from shrinking back from God, and when it will keep us standing strong in the Lord to that day when we can say, I have kept the faith. I don't know about you, I I, not too often, but I often envision my last days on this earth. I see myself on my deathbed. And it's a glorious scene. It's a beautiful thing because Jesus conquered death. So it's not scary. And I see myself lying there. And I see my kids. They're all grown. And their husbands are there. And they're standing around my room. And the grandkids are around the bed. And I get to one last time tell them and remind them what matters. I won't be talking about how much money I made. I won't be talking about what kind of car I drove, what kind of house I had, how famous I was. I got 30 likes on that post, babe. I'm not gonna be, you know what I'm gonna say? I see myself one last time placing my hand on their heads to bless them. And one last time to tell them and remind them, girls, guys, I fought the good fight. I kept the faith. God is victorious. I see that. And the devil wants to stop that from happening. He wants, the end goal is keeping the faith, not shrinking back, not giving up the faith. COVID was a time where people were shaken. The church across America lost 50% of their congregations. People, what happened is they were shaken and they stepped away from God. They gave up their faith. We pray that they come back. We pray that those seeds sown will reproduce and they will come back to God. But let's continue to stand. That at the end of it all, we will say, I have kept the faith. So that's what I want to do. If you have your Bibles, please open up to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And we're going to talk about the armor of God. I had this silly idea of going through all the armor today. And that clocked out about a 10-hour seminar. So I'm splitting it up. You'll be pleased to know. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 20. And I will begin reading, and I'm reading out of the NIV translation. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. I love that you extinguish all of his arrows, not the majority, but all of them. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So the Apostle Paul is teaching us on how to stand. We can see that the concern is for Christians falling, wobbly Christians that are easy prey for the enemy. In the beginning of that book in Ephesians 1:19, the Apostle Paul is praying for the church that they would know God's power. And now he is exhorting us to use that power. And this being strong in the Lord in the Greek tense is not a one-time quick fix. In other words, it's not, oh snaps, I'm under attack. I need to strengthen myself in the Lord. No, because it is near impossible to build a boat in the middle of a storm. We are to continually, in good times and in bad times, continually draw strength from Christ. Now, how does Paul tell us to stand? He says, we stand by putting on the armor of God. And as you study the armor of God, what you realize is that each piece of metaphorical armor is an expression of the very character and attributes of God in his relationship to us. We find that this armor is forged and furnished by God himself. We find this language in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 59, 17. And please stay with me as I build my argument and get to today's point. In Isaiah 59, 17, it says, he put on righteousness as his breastplate. That's God. And the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. The armor belongs to God. It is his armor for battle, but he shares his armor with us. In heaven, we will have no use of armor. We will have robes of glory. But here on earth, the armor is to be worn both day and night and never relaxing in our vigilance. Thus, to take this armor on and to stand is to take up God's cause in this cosmic battle between good and evil. And we are called to overcome evil by what? Doing good. I love that he says doing good. It's not just thinking good. It's not having intentions that are good. It's actually doing good. You overcome evil. So today I want to share with you about the belt of truth. The belt of truth, the first piece of armor that the Apostle Paul mentions. Putting on this belt of truth, like how do I put it on? And I've heard some funny stories of people literally waking up in the morning and they go through this whole thing where they're like, okay, I put on my belt, I put on my breastplate, you know, I got my helmet, my shoes, and it's like it's metaphorical, okay? You're not actually putting something spiritual on by doing that. So we're gonna talk about how to actually put on the belt of truth and put on all the other pieces of armor. But putting on the belt of truth implies two different things. Is number one, it comprises of us as Christians walking in sincerity and truth, as well as the other side of the same coin, trusting in and relying on the truth of the gospel message. We know that for the Christian, we must. It is imperative that we at all costs live honest lives. For us to not live honestly and truthfully, for us to lapse into being deceitful or lapse into hypocrisy, where we are judging and condemning others and their sins, and yet we ourselves are living within that same sin. For us to lapse into scheming and lying is to play the devil's very game. And we won't win in that game. We have to remember that the devil, the enemy, he hates truth. He hates transparency. He hates it when you are vulnerable and you open up and you bring out and expose that which is in your heart. We have our small groups, cell groups, home groups, whatever you want to call them. It really doesn't matter. The whole point is it is creating an environment for brothers and sisters in Christ, for God to knit our hearts together, for true relationship where I trust you and you trust me. And why is that important? Because when I know you trust me, I will not play the devil's game by keeping the problems I have in my heart in my heart. Because the devil wants to keep things in the dark. The devil wants, and not to make you uncomfortable, no, to make you uncomfortable, all those secret sins that only you know about, the devil's working hard to make sure they stay secret. He wants to make sure you don't tell anybody about that. Because as soon as you bring it into the light, you have taken it out of his environment and placed it in God's environment. And we can only experience freedom when we play God's game, when we go into his environment, in his light, where he now brings healing. It's been a phenomenal semester so far of small groups, of hearing testimonies and being a part of men who are opening up and being vulnerable and transparent about the things that they are battling and bringing it forth, not worrying anymore about their reputation, not worrying about their ego, not worrying about what someone else is going to think, not worrying about being condemned, but bringing it out in the light, because at that point it matters more that they get free than keeping some kind of mask on. And God wants you free. And it happens through relationship. You know, I'm going a different direction, but I'm going to stick with it because I believe it's God. I was with a friend of mine, and he was sharing with me a testimony of his life. And he was a Christian, and he was married, but he was an alcoholic, and nobody knew but himself and his wife. And not only did he deal with alcohol, but he also dealt with anger issues. And it got to the point where his wife couldn't take it anymore. And he was abusive to her, not physically, but emotionally. And a lot of times, emotional abuse is worse because you don't see the wounds. And they fester within the heart. And it grows, and bitterness grows. It's a terrible thing. But he didn't tell anybody. And every day he would pray, God, take this from me. God, heal me of this alcoholism. God, take away this anger from me. Change me. God, change me. He prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for a year, year after year after year after year after year. Nothing, nothing, nothing. And then his wife left him and they got divorced. And they were divorced for some time. And the alcoholism only got worse. The pornography use only got worse. And he was in darkness. He wouldn't tell anybody. He's playing the devil's game. The devil wants you to stay in the dark. He wants you to be so isolated, so alone, because you won't be able to stand alone. You won't be able to stand because you're trying to put God's armor in the dark. And then one day, he had another one of those nights and woke up in the morning thinking, what am I doing? You know, hungover, mess, go to work, do it all over again. And then he got invited to a Celebrate Recovery group. And he shows up and he realized, whoa, look at all these other guys with problems. See, the devil wants you to think you're the only one. He wants to think you are the one with the problem that no one else deals with. And he shows up and he's sitting there and it gets to him. And he's never told a soul. And he opens up. What did he do? He took what was secret and in the dark and brought it into the light. And he told everybody about his alcoholism, about his pornography use. He was broken. A Christian, a church-going Christian, and I might add, very involved in ministry. Not just someone who sat in the chair, but someone who weekly ministered to others. And when he opened up, all the guys looked at him and loved him. He couldn't believe that he wasn't condemned. He wasn't judged. They didn't turn on him. They didn't care about his reputation. They didn't care about him keeping some kind of mask on. And what's amazing is after over a dozen years of praying that God would heal him of all that, he opens up and God healed him of it instantly. It wasn't until he brought it out and he was supernaturally healed of alcoholism. Never desired it again. Isn't that amazing? But the devil wants to keep you in the dark. And so we have small groups here, home groups, whatever you want to call them. And if you're in the dark, don't stay there. We are all on the same team moving forward, that we would grow in health with God, that we would be healed of the things that are holding us back. And God has promised us healing when we confess our faults to one another and pray for one another. It's the belt of truth, exposing the things in the dark, bringing them into the light, not so that we be condemned, but so that we can get healed. It's a powerful testimony. So with the belt of truth, the devil hates truth. He hates transparency. And so what do we want to do? We want to make him upset by living a life of truth and living a life of transparency. In Psalm 15:1, this psalm describes a person that cannot be shaken. And it says, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts. Who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, and who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. And the other side of the belt of truth is trusting and relying on God's truth in the message of the good news. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So we can conclude, number one, of course, that God's word as truth is utterly dependable. In Psalm 119, verse 160, the psalmist says, all your words, God, are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. In Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. In Isaiah 45:19, I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. Of course, that's where the enemy works. He says, I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says to the church of Thessalonica, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. The philosophical question of the day, and has been since Aristotle and Socrates and Plato, is what is truth? How do you come to know truth? And the concept of truth in the Old Testament determined the use of the word truth in the New Testament, which denoted a reality. Truth is a reality that is firm, solid, binding, and hence true. So my question to us today is, how do we see reality? How do we see reality? I've been doing some personal research and study on the two hemispheres in the brain. And it's fascinating what scientists and neuroscientists and biologists or all those people, the studies that are being shown to us today. And what's really funny is, and you can relate to me real quick by show of hands, how many of you have ever been wrong? Yeah, there's a few of you that are perfect. You preaching next Sunday. No, I'm just kidding. And how many of you have been loud and wrong? Yes, yes. Yes. I've had to, Angela, you're right, I'm sorry. And I was fighting, I was right. But now, when you were wrong, did you think you were wrong? No, no, no. You were persuaded of a reality that wasn't true. You were making decisions based on something that wasn't there. You were basing your life in your next moment, which is so important, on something that doesn't even exist. You can see where I'm going. Okay, and what's fascinating about the left and right hemispheres is the studies that are going, these philosophers and so forth, they're taking all this research. They're basically, their thesis is the world is destroying itself. Because post-enlightenment, in the age of the machine and industry, we have become dominantly left-brained. Now, for us to operate, and I'm not going in through a whole discourse about the brain hemispheres, but I'm going to a point. Okay, in order for us to operate functionally as a human being, we must use both the right side of the brain and the left side of the brain. The problem is, the right side of the brain should be more dominant for us to function properly. But post-enlightenment, we have become, as a world, much more left brain dominant. Now, here's what the left brain is designed to do. The left brain is designed simply to focus in on a situation, but it ignores the big picture. The right brain sees the big picture. The right brain knows what it doesn't know. The left brain thinks it knows everything and misses everything. For instance, they did studies with people that had traumatic brain experiences, like car accidents and stuff. People that had traumatic experiences on their left brain, where their left brain stopped working, guess what? They didn't really lose much functionality. You would not know they had a brain trauma. People that lost functionality in their right brain, they had no function left. You would ask them to draw a picture of a cat, and because they have no use of the big picture, The drawing on the paper looks like a bunch of squiggly lines, and they think they drew a cat. In fact, and then if you asked them, because remember, the left side doesn't know what it doesn't know. And so you ask them, what are those squiggly lines? They will look at you and tell you it is a cat. They would be able to have conversations with somebody, and there would be all this, they would put like staged action over here on the right side of the room, and they would never notice what is going on. Completely oblivious to the world, to their reality. In fact, when they would read a piece of paper, they could only read halfway through. They wouldn't read the whole sentence all the way across. They would stop halfway and then can keep going because they have no ability to know the big picture of what's actually being said. So, and then when you ask them, well, why didn't you read all of it? They will tell you and fight and get mad that they did read all of it. So how many of you have been wrong, loud and wrong, because you were convinced of a reality that wasn't really a reality? How many of us are basing everyday decisions, living our lives with emotions and attitudes about things that don't even exist? We are always forecasting our future. My question is, what data are you taking in to forecast your future? Because we do not know everything. We might think we know reality as we know it, but what these studies are showing us is we really don't. So then what does that mean for us in putting on the belt of truth? Putting on God's truth is having God's perspective of reality. God's word then becomes the only accurate source that can inform us of what is really going on. God's word is the only accurate and true source that can truly tell you about who you are and where you are going. Therefore, my decisions today, my attitudes today, my emotions today are not going to be influenced by Josh's collection of data, because I know I don't know everything. And I know there's a lot that I'm missing in reality. So I have to depend, have faith on God's word, what he says is truth. And that is my data by which I plan, by which I rejoice, by which I celebrate. And his word tells me who I truly am, not what others tell me, not what I think about myself, but what God says about me that gives me my identity. And he showed me and told me where I'm going, that one day I will be resurrected, that one day I will see Jesus face to face and dine with him and live with him in his kingdom forever and ever. And so I can live today with that forecasted knowledge, with that forecasted information, and not live a life of anxiety and stress because I'm collecting all the wrong data. You're up already? My Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord of my Lord. Wow. It's all right. God's reality reveals the perspective that we can live in that we didn't know before. For instance, I remember I used to treat temptations like, you know, it's just a minor weakness I'm going through. It's almost tolerable. But then when you read Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, you read about this cosmic battle and God's word begins to give light to reality. You realize, my goodness, there is no toleration for sin in my life. This is way bigger than just having a little weakness. This is about the devil is trying to get place in my life. The devil is trying to get into my life and trying to get me to shrink back from trust in God and not follow the plans of God for my life anymore. Therefore, now I must resist temptation. Therefore, now when temptation comes, I understand this isn't just like really. I want to have unforgiveness. I want to hold bitterness. I want to appease the flesh in this. I want to have ego. That feels so good to attack and rah, 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 rah. It's like, no, wait a minute. This is bigger than just this. There is a bigger picture here. God has shined some light on reality that this is a cosmic battle, and God wants me to resist temptation because the path of sin is never the path of God. The path of sin always leads to a path of destruction. The path of sin always leads to death. The wages of sin is death. The devil's lying to me. He's convincing me this is good. He's convincing me this is pleasurable. He's convincing me this is gonna feel good. But guess what? God shined light on it, gave me new truth, gave me perspective of reality, and showed me regardless of how I might feel, it might feel right, it might feel good, it's wrong. And it's gonna destroy me. It's gonna hurt me. And so now I can resist temptation as a soldier. God's word shined light and gave us new perspective about the challenges that we face in life, the struggles and the trials. So many of us, I need to get out of this. Oh my gosh, change my situation. God, I need out of this situation, this circumstance. All this is going wrong. And God then gives us his word. And he reveals a whole new perspective about the challenges and the trials that we face. That it's actually in the midst of the trials and in the difficulty, in the sufferings, that as we stand, what really matters is taking place. And that is your character development. See, God is changing you into something glorious. God loves you enough to save you, but also he loves you enough not to keep you the same. He wants to transform you. He wants to mold you into the glorious image of his son. He wants you to grow character. He wants you to image him and be like him and imitate him. And so, you see, we look at the sufferings as, man, I want to get out. And God is looking at the sufferings of how he's going to use it to get something in us. Which is why James has the audacity to say, in James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into diverse trials. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces something. So it's only in a trial. It's only in the midst of suffering. It's only in the midst of that situation you want to get out of. God's saying, wait a minute. I'm not the author of that trial, but I'm going to use that trial for my purpose. He's not the author of that suffering, but he's going to surely use that suffering for his purpose, which is to work something inside of you, to transform you for character development. He says, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul is sharing with the church at Corinth about the terrible times he's facing. He says, we had the sentence of death before us. We despaired of life itself. It's a difficult time. But he says, but we experience that so that we can learn to not rely on ourselves, but rely on God who raises the dead. There is purpose in what you're going through. That is the reality. It's not just you're in a battle, that there's something greater going on. And you're standing in the midst of the battle. You're seeing and putting on God's perspective of the battle. You won't be freaked out. Because why? You know who you are. You know who you belong to. And you know where you're going regardless of what takes place. See, I can rejoice regardless of what happens tomorrow, no matter what comes. Why? Because my promise from the Lord is I'm going to see him face to face. You know, God in scripture is called beautiful. He is the ultimate beauty. Now, the definition of beauty isn't like what we think today. We see someone or whatever. Oh, that's beautiful. That's beauty. Beautiful implies something that is desirable. So when we call God beautiful, what we mean is that God is everything desirable. In fact, there is nothing, not one thing, outside of God that is more desirable than God himself. What did David say? One thing I ask, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever and gaze upon his beauty. So if my ultimate desires as a human, you know, it's funny because sin is usually us trying to get a desire fulfilled apart from God, right? I want this desire met. So I'm going to try to do it my way. But faith is going to God to get these desires met. And my point is why I can rejoice in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials and tribulations, because the truth of the matter is there is nothing outside of God that is more desirable than God. God is everything desirable. It meets every desire of my heart. Everything I want, everything my heart yearns for, everything that I'm craving is found in God. He's got the market cornered. That's who he is. And so, therefore, the ultimate blessing, the ultimate gift, the ultimate reward, the ultimate everything I could ever dream of is to see him. And that is why Revelation 22:4 or 21:4, the great promise, the Apostle John at the very end says, we will see him face to face. The entire Bible, from beginning to end, about man's struggles with sin and all of falling short of the glory of God, and us trying to get things that we want, trying to get our desires fulfilled, if I'm more powerful, if I have more of this, or if I have more of that, and men and war is raging all throughout the world because people are trying to, I need more territory, I need more of this, I need more of that, hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness and all this garbage is going on. Why? It's because everybody's trying to get their desires met from the wrong place. As James said, you pray and you ask God for things, but it's so you can spend it on your lusts. You fight, you murder. You go to war and wage war with one another, trying to get your desires fulfilled because you're looking for it from all the wrong place. But the belt of truth tells me the truth, the true reality that I'm really living in is that God himself, as a person, is the very fulfillment of every desire I have. And I'm promised that I will see him face to face. As Paul said to Titus in Titus 3, maybe it was Titus 2, sorry. He said, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And it teaches us to live righteously in the present time. Why? How? By looking forward to the appearing of Jesus Christ. How am I best going to affect my daily living and live within God's reality? By looking forward to that day. By looking forward to when my redemption draws near. Looking forward when Jesus is coming back for his beloved. Looking forward to that day when I stand before him in his majesty and in his glory, and he looks me in the eyes with those eyes of fire and those eyes of purity and those eyes that are burning with love and compassion. And his hands filled with the scars of his love and compassion. And all of his great work, all of the miracles that took place in God's cosmic battle and everything Jesus did as he walked on this earth and going to the cross and dying and being placed in the grave and resurrected and ascending on high, all of that for that point, for that moment, that begins all eternity, where me and Jesus live together with nothing separating us, where I will be with him from that moment and eternity. Yes, he's with us now, but like Paul said, we but now see as in a mirror. It's a dim mirror. It's a dimmed reflection. The perfect hasn't come yet. There's still wickedness and evil and this flesh that I'm not perfectly following God, and there's sin still and mistakes, but that day's coming when I'm gonna see him and I'm gonna know him just as I am already presently known. And the Apostle John said that when I do see him in 1 John 3, when I do see him, I will be changed into that same image. I mean, that's why I'm going on this non-planned tangent, but I'm excited about it. Sorry. Like, we go through stuff, right? We face stuff. And yeah, it's not fun. But in the midst of the stuff we go through, can you dream of that day? Can you bring some of God's big picture perspective into that moment of trial? So when you read about the martyrs of old, we feel sorry for them. They feel sorry for you. I'm not kidding. For them, it was an honor to face the beasts in the arena. For them, it was an honor. Why? Because they were not living in a present perspective based on their left brain, on what they can see. They were looking big picture. Well, I'm about to be with Jesus. I'm about to see him face to face, come what may. They were not to be pitied. They would hate for us to pity them as they gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. And today, across the world, more people are being killed for their faith in Jesus than ever before in history. Are we living that way? Giving our life, not for the moment of comfort and convenience, living our life, but, well, this will be better for me, you know. I like this better, I feel better about this. Well, what about God? What's he saying? What about his plan? What about his purpose? What's he saying to you? Because Jesus said, whoever denies their life, gives up their life for my name and my message, him I will give eternal life. Who's gonna give up for his name, for his message? See, I can do that. We're empowered to do that. We're equipped to do that when we remember the hope, when we remember and look forward to the appearing of Christ Jesus. That's what's gonna change our daily life. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Lord, I need you to do something with that message. Lord, I pray for everyone in here that they would be strengthened with your reality, that they would see your perspective as a father, your perspective as a mother, your perspective as parents, your perspective as a married couple, husband and wife, that they would see your big picture and your reality of what they're called to do and what their purpose is. I pray that you would show them your report, and as Elisha prayed that his servant's eyes would be open to see the angels, I pray that you would open our eyes to see your word and to see what we don't see, to know what we don't know, to have your perspective on life, your big picture perspective of every day of our life, that we would no longer live for our own sakes or live for selfish means or anything like that, God, but we would truly lay our life down before you because we trust you, because you are the ultimate fulfillment of every desire we have. Lord Jesus, you are beautiful. And we thank you for your presence. I pray for everyone in here that they would be touched by you, that they would be comforted and encouraged and filled with joy that comes from the hope of looking forward to your return, of looking forward to that day with you, of looking forward to that day where we say, I kept the faith, and you say, well done, good and faithful servant. May we live for that, Jesus. May we live for that. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.